Good morning and welcome to Calvary Chapel, West Seattle. Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16, verse 19. Jesus has been teaching his followers about the importance of acting shrewdly with the resources that they've been given in an attempt to bring as many people into the kingdom of God as possible. Jesus also talked about the issue of divorce and remarriage. Now, as we complete this chapter of Luke, chapter 16, Jesus will give us a glimpse of hell and what happens to unbelievers when they die. We'll also look at what the Bible says happens to us as believers when we die. Now, the concept of hell is pretty much in every culture and society, even in those cultures that believe in reincarnation. They believe there's a time between the time you die and the time you're reborn that could be a type of hell if you deserve it. And then, of course, you have to work out your karma in the next life, so you may be born crippled or poor or some lowly type of creature. But as we're studying Luke chapter 16 here, we have to understand that what we're going to be reading is most likely not a parable. Now, some Bible scholars say it is, but I don't believe it is, because in parables, people don't have names. They're referred to in more general terms, like a Samaritan man or a woman or a shepherd. So it's believed that this is an actual account of a situation that really happened, which makes this teaching one of the most insightful teachings and information in regard to the afterlife. So if you're not there yet, please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16, verse 19. Let's pray before we study. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask, Lord, that you would now take it and apply it to our lives. Teach us, correct us, rebuke us, and train us in righteousness, we ask, through your word, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Luke chapter 16, verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So here we have two people, this rich man and Lazarus. Now the rich man, we see he's clothed in purple. That would be like wearing an Armani suit. He ate well, fared sumptuously every day. And this is an indication that from a worldly perspective, this guy had it made. He had pretty much everything anyone could ask for. Now the next person we see is this poor beggar named Lazarus. He was full of sores, which would be an indication of poor health. He was in such bad shape that the dogs came and licked his sores. Now, dogs do have an instinctive way of licking wounds. In some ways, their licking is beneficial. There's some proteins called histatins that actually have the ability to ward off infections. But there's a flip side of that, and that's that the dogs also have a bacteria called Pastorella, which can lead to severe infections and even having your limbs cut off, amputations. I'm saying that wrong, but you know what I mean. And this beggar Lazarus, he's laid at the gate of the rich man's house, desiring just to get some of the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table, which implies that he either didn't get any crumbs or that he got very few. So this poor man beggar was infirmed. He was very hungry and possibly starving. In verse 22, it reads, "So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom." So here we see that the beggar Lazarus dies and he's carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Now, the angels are either taking Lazarus in a disembodied state or in a post-body state, which still has the semblance of a body. This entire account also lets us know that our death is only the death of our bodies. Our spirit, which contains our personality, continues. So death, by definition, is really when the spirit leaves the body. We see that mentioned in James chapter 2, verse 26. "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." We see that Lazarus is taken to Abraham's bosom, which was a place where those who died went who were looking forward to the coming of the Messiah and following the ways of the Lord. They died in faith, looking forward. This is where people went before the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, it's believed in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8 through 9, that when Jesus died on the cross, he went into Hades, or went into, I should say, hell, or into the grave, which is called Sheol, and he went into Abraham's bosom side of that, and he took all those who were there in Abraham's bosom to heaven. And what we see here in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8 and 9, it says, therefore he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. So after Jesus died, again, he went to Abraham's bosom and then took all those into heaven. Now, Abraham's bosom was a place of comfort. Sheol, which is the Hebrew word for grave, had two compartments. One was Abraham's bosom, which was a place of comfort, and then Hades or hell, which was a place of torment. We also see that the rich man here, he dies, and he goes and he's buried, and notice that he's not carried by the angels, but rather he goes to Hades or hell. And while in Hades, he is in torments. Now, the Greek word used there for torment means severe pain associated with torture or torment, severe suffering. And the word torment is in the plural. It's torments, which means there are more than one torments that are taking place. In verse 23, it says, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Now, there's a couple things to note here. First of all, that the only people that this rich man sees is Abraham and Lazarus. This would be contrary to what many people think, that hell is going to be one big party where all their friends and family members are going to be there and they're going to just party for eternity. No, that's not the case. In fact, one of the torments most likely of being in hell is being isolated. You might say being in hell is being in solitary confinement. The second thing we see is that he's able to converse with people outside of hell, which makes the torment much worse, at least in Abraham's bosom. There's no place where we see them able to contact the people of the earth. It's hard to be able to look out on what we've missed out. That could be another torment. Now, through all this, there's no indication that Lazarus can see or is aware of the rich man's plight, only Abraham. The question is often asked, while we're in heaven, will we know about the torment that people we know and care about are experiencing in hell? I believe that this would make for a real downer time, so I don't think that's going to be the case. And in fact, there's no indication that we're going to know from what we see about heaven. Maybe God gives us a divine lobotomy. I don't know. It's also possible that we have an understanding that the people that are in hell, even though they're our friends and loved ones, were completely responsible for ending up there. However it works out, in heaven we are going to be 100% content. Now in verse 24 it says, Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Notice he calls him Father Abraham, which means he was probably a Jew. No, there's no two-tiered systems that the Jews have one way of going to heaven or maybe a couple ways of going to heaven, and the Gentiles only have one way through Jesus Christ. No, only through Jesus does a person come to heaven. Every Jew must come to the realization that Jesus is the Messiah and they're putting their faith and trust in him. Now, his request is not that he is led out of hell, but for Lazarus to come and to dip his finger in some water and to cool his tongue. It's interesting that just as Lazarus wanted the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table, this rich man now wants the crumbs or drops of water that come from Abraham's bosom or the finger of Lazarus. Their positions are switched. The beggar becomes the one who's rich, and the rich man becomes the beggar. Now notice the rich man is tormented in this flame. Here, along with many other teachings by Jesus, we get the concept of hell having fire. Notice also that even in a disembodied or a post-body state, that the rich man can feel pain. He even has a tongue. So in this post-body state of whatever kind it is, it's not to be confused with the resurrected body that we as believers will receive at the rapture of the church. Now, Jesus talked about the fire of hell in numerous places. Matthew chapter 5, verse 22. But whoever says, "You fool," shall be in danger of hell fire. Matthew 18, verse 9. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than have two eyes and be cast into hell fire. In Mark chapter 9, verse 43. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands and go to hell, into fire which shall never be quenched, where the worm does not fire, where the worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. So those are areas that Jesus refers to as the hell having fire, but it's also found in the parables as well. Matthew chapter 13, verse 40, it says, "Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire," this is the parable of the wheat and the tares, "so will it be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now we have also other biblical references to hell, fire, and destruction. James 3, 6. "The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and is set on fire, the course of nature, as it is set on fire by hell." Again, hell associated with fire. Matthew 7, 13, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it." So hell is being associated with fire and torment, and that's replete throughout the New Testament, and especially the Gospels. It's been said that Jesus taught more about hell than he did about heaven, and it's actually true. Jesus also said that the lake of fire, which is final destination of unbelievers, not believers, was prepared for the devil and his angels. Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. "Then he will say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" As unpleasant a thought as hell is, it's a major teaching of the Bible. And it's what God wants us to know about life and eternity. It should also aid us as believers in our desire to share the gospel with those around us. Bible scholar Warren Wiersbe says this in his commentary on this particular section here in the Gospel of Luke. He says this, "People cannot be forced or frightened into trusting Christ. They must be persuaded," and he references 2 Corinthians 5:11 and Acts chapter 18, verse 4. "If God's people could spend 1 second in hell, perhaps they would become bolder witnesses for the Lord. This is indeed a solemn account that both believers and unbelievers need to take to heart." Very true. So the teaching on hell should motivate us to, first of all, get right with God if you're not. If you haven't been born again, by receiving Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, be willing to turn from your sins and to open the door and invite Him into your life, then you need to do that. And it also should motivate us to tell others of how they can be saved. Remember, we are saved from going to hell because we've sinned. And the wages of sin is death. We'll talk more about that in a few minutes. In verse 25, it says, "But Abraham said, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus, evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. So Abraham tells him that the reason he's in hell is because you live life for yourself. In fact, it's implied that this rich man had no belief in God, nor did he care in any way about his fellow man. It was all about him. Now, Abraham says, you know, you had it good for a while. In fact, one person has wisely said that for the unbeliever, regardless of how good they have it in this life, this will be the closest they get to heaven. And for us who are believers, this will be the closest we ever get to hell. Abraham also said that there was no passing between these two places. Death's door is the line that once crossed removes the ability to change our eternal destiny. Now in verse 27 it says, "Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." So now the rich man actually cares for somebody else, his five brothers. "Send Lazarus to warn them so they won't come to this place of torment." Apparently, he was from a whole family of unbelievers who only lived for themselves. And notice he doesn't request that he goes, but that Lazarus goes. In verse 29, Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." Abraham responds, "They have Moses and the prophets." In other words, they have the word of God just like you did. Rich man retorts, "No, Father Abraham, if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." Now, it's interesting that Jesus uses the name here, or actually the account has the name Lazarus. Because later, Jesus is going to raise a man, Lazarus, from the dead. And afterwards, the Jewish religious leaders who wanted to kill Jesus will also want to kill Lazarus as well, because Jesus raised him from the dead. And he says here, if they do not hear Moses and the prophet, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead, which is true and was true with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Even the Jewish religious leaders, after the resurrection of Jesus, knowing that he rose from the dead, tried to cover it up by bribing the guards to say that the disciples came at night and stole the body. You know, people will often say, "If God does this, then I'll believe." Well, you know, that's usually just a smokescreen, because God has given us plenty of evidence for his existence and the truth of Christianity. We have creation, we have God's word, and we have Jesus Christ. This is why there's also been such an onslaught against God as being creator. It's almost in scientific circles that you can't use the word God. It's like forbidden. The G word, don't say that. They'll talk about how there's this amazing structure in the universe, this cosmic energy. This is cosmic structure that actually holds all the galaxies and black holes and everything else in place. Cosmic web. There we go. The cosmic web. And it's so intricate, so well designed that it's like the architect, the builder, and the interior designer all put this together. And yet they will not say that there's a God. They'll say it just happened by chance over time. But all the evidence is there. We're told in Romans chapter 1, verse 20 this: "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." You see, everyone everywhere throughout all of human history are without excuse for believing in God. All you have to do is look around you and see the complexity of the plants and the animals and even us. I mean, David said we're fearfully and wonderfully made. One cell of our body is more complex than anything mankind has ever created. Just one cell. And there's over 23 trillion cells in our body alone. And so the evidence to support that there's a God, creation, speaks of it. And then we have the Word of God. We're told in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the Word of our God stands forever. And it's evidenced by how God wrote it. We see things in it that are impossible for mankind to have known, and how God has preserved it over time. It's amazing that when you study the accuracy of the Bible and how it's been preserved from the time it was written, first author being Moses, and how God wrote through the various prophets, preserved it all the way up till present day. It is amazing. It's a worthwhile study if you haven't done it. In fact, there's a great place I went to a couple weeks ago called the Museum of the Bible in Washington, D.C., which just really shows how God has preserved His Word. And there's manuscripts, there's archaeology, there's prophecy, and there's statistical probability. Total evidence that God wrote it and He preserved it. And then we have the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the greatest evidence to the truth of Christianity. We've talked about this many times before. All of Christianity sits on the fact of the resurrection. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 14 this, "And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ was not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins." He's referring to the fact that some people were saying that we as humans, we as believers in Christ, don't rise from the dead. That we just rot in the ground. He's saying if we don't raise from the dead, Christ didn't raise from the dead either. But the fact that Christ raised from the dead means that we raised from the dead and that Christianity is true. And if He didn't, then it's all for naught. Paul's making, again, this very important point. And the bottom line is, if there is no resurrection, there would be no Christianity. But there is Christianity. And in fact, if the resurrection did not happen, we wouldn't even know who Jesus Christ was. He would be lost in the sands of time. But in fact, more people know the name of Jesus Christ than any person in history. More books have been written about Jesus than anyone in history by a huge factor. And this is an attestation to the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. And with all that being said, with creation, with God's Word, with Jesus Christ, and the more than 200 prophecies that He fulfilled in His first coming, people will still refuse to believe in Jesus. And sadly, people will still refuse to even consider Jesus and the claims of Christianity. As we've said many times before, most people lack the fear of the Lord, and they disregard the issue of where they will spend eternity, which is, bar none, the single most important question in life. I mean, just think about it. What's the lifespan, or what's the ratio of our lifespan to eternity? You do the math. You'll come up with infinity. But God is not sending people to hell. People are sending themselves there. The Bible makes it clear that there is an all-powerful Creator God that we're accountable to. The evidence is clear that Jesus Christ lived, died, and rose from the dead. The Bible makes it clear that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In fact, our own conscience convicts us of sin, that we do things that we shouldn't do or don't do things that we should do. And this is clear all across every culture that's ever been discovered. There is a consciousness. In fact, we're told in the book of Romans that God has written His laws on the hearts of and minds of mankind. And the Bible also makes it clear that the wages of sin, singular, is death, meaning hell for eternity. And with all that, more people will disregard God and do whatever is right in their own eyes. That saying, doing what is right in their own eyes, is something that was taking place during the time when Israel was not following the Lord. Everybody did what was right in their own eyes. They were doing their own thing. Do your own thing. Now, if we were lethally poisoned and the antidote was sitting on the table and we refused to take the antidote, whose fault is it if we die? Obviously, it's our own. And it's strange with that comparison, with all the evidence to support Jesus Christ, people will still choose not to follow Jesus. I believe a lot of it's based on Jesus' own words that everyone, first of all, has an opportunity to follow him. Jesus said in John chapter 12, verse 32, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." Jesus is referring to his resurrection. All peoples or all men or just all means everyone. No one is excluded. And it's God's desire that no one perish, meaning none go to hell. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, it says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And sadly, with all that, more people will go to hell than go to heaven. How do I know that? Jesus' own words, Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." Jesus said, "I'm the gate." Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He is the narrow gate. Now, I wish it wasn't the case that more people are going to go to hell than go to heaven, but sadly, it is. And it's always up to us. It's always up to the individual to make that choice. Jesus draws, we must respond. Jesus knocks on the door, we must answer. And a lot of it hinges around our love of sin. In John chapter 3, verse 18, Jesus said, "But he who believes in him is not condemned," meaning himself. "But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." It's that love of sin that keeps people from coming to Jesus. That's why the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's one of the chief jobs of the Holy Spirit to do that. You know, I think back in my own salvation account, one of the first things that happened was my being convicted of my sin. And that conviction eventually led me to read the Bible and to go where it led me, which was to repent by turning from my sin. That's what repentance means, make a U-turn. And by receiving Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord. And if you haven't done it already, you can do that today. Now, I believe the same is true for all of you that have received Jesus as your Savior and Lord. There was a conviction of sin which brought you to a desire for the truth and which led you to Jesus Christ. Now, we'd studied what happens to an unbeliever when they die. And so, no, actually, we haven't really wrapped it up, but I'm going to hear about what happens when an unbeliever dies. And so, when an unbeliever dies, they go to hell or Hades, the same place where this rich man is. It's still the place where unbelievers go. It is a place of torments in flames of fire. The person will have some kind of post-life body that can feel pain. They'll have the ability of speech. It'll also appear that part of this hell is being in solitary confinement, part of the torments, as we've talked about. And their family and friends may well be there, but they won't see or converse with them. But this is not going to be the final destination. Hell is not eternal. It is a temporary place. The final destination is even worse, the lake of fire. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. This is after the tribulation period, after Jesus Christ returns, sets up his thousand-year reign, after there's a rebellion, after Satan is released, he leads a rebellion, after God makes a new heaven and new earth, then there is this final great white throne judgment. Actually, I take that back. This is before the new heaven and new earth. There's this final white throne judgment. "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Notice verse 14, that death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. And also verse 13, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. So everybody that was there in Hades, in hell, is now put into the lake of fire. And of course, they'll stand before the judgment seat of God. The books are open, which is everything that a person has done, thought, or said in their life. It's all recorded. Again, I joke about cloud storage. God's got plenty of cloud storage. However this could be, the final destiny is the lake of fire for all those who have rejected Jesus Christ. It's also referred to here as the second death. Now, you might say, well, why would God do that? Why would God put people in an eternal state of pain? Well, I believe because God has warned them of what the stakes are. God has told them in no uncertain terms what awaits those who reject his son's payment for their sins and also for their love of darkness. God uses every way possible to reach a person without violating their free will. And yet again, sadly, people will go their merry way as if it's not true, not important, doesn't exist, whatever. It's not God's fault. He's trying to tell them. He's been telling them. We're told by Jesus that at the time of his return that it will be much like the time of Noah before God brought the great flood. In Matthew chapter 24, verse 36, it reads, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." Notice the social environment. People are eating, drinking, marriage, giving in marriage. In other words, they're having a good time as if nothing's going to happen. Even though Noah was warning them. In fact, we're told that he was a preacher of righteousness. In fact, we look at Noah as being one of the most frustrated evangelists of all time. He preached for 120 years and didn't have one convert, although his family was saved. Praise God for that. So today, God has been warning mankind. He has told us of the consequences of dying without Christ. And this is why the reality of hell and eternal condemnation are so important to teach. It's a major doctrine of the Bible. Because we as believers need to understand the high stakes mission that we have in spreading the gospel and being ambassadors for Christ. And sadly, many pastors avoid teaching on this subject because it's uncomfortable. It might turn people off and they might stop coming to the church because you're talking about hell. Again, if we've ingested a lethal poison, and the antidote is available to us, and we reject the antidote, who's to blame for our death? And we've all injected the poison, which is sin. And sin leads to hell, and then eventually to the lake of fire. But the antidote is only a prayer away. It's interesting that one of the bands I liked when I was growing up was Lynyrd Skynyrd, and the lead singer and founder of the band, Ronnie Van Zant, was asked during an interview, they asked him, he said, "Where is Lynyrd Skynyrd heading?" And Van Zant said, "We're all going to hell if we don't change our ways." They were known to be a big party and band and so forth. And sadly, as far as we know, most of them didn't change their ways because many of them died in a plane crash that killed Van Zant and other members of the band. Hell and the lake of fire are horrible destinies. But God has provided a surpassingly good remedy, one that Jesus Christ suffered and died for, and offers as a free gift to all who receive. Imagine that, a free gift. And that's why Romans 6:23 is so important. For the wages of sin is death. Now, wages, when you think about it, is something that we earn. And we do. We earn our wages of sin. And sin in the scripture here is in the singular. And death means hell for eternity, or hell and then the lake of fire. But you know what it says? It says, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The gift of God. A gift is something you don't pay for, you don't earn, it's just given to you. And you know where that gift came from? It came from Jesus Christ dying on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. We're also told in Ephesians chapter 2, 8, and 9, for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Again, we see this word gift. It's the gift of God. And it's by grace. Grace means undeserved, unmerited favor. It means we don't earn it. We don't deserve it. That's what grace says. And we have been saved through faith. We believe in Jesus Christ. And what are we saved from? We're saved from the payment of our sin, which is hell and the lake of fire. That's what we're saved from. When we say we're saved, we're not just saying I'm saved, I feel good, I feel better. No, I'm saved from going to hell. And yes, I am also saved of living a life of destruction that sin brings, but the main thing we're saved of is from going to hell. And we can't boast about it because Jesus Christ paid for the gift and he offers the gift to us. We simply receive or reject it. Jesus also said in John chapter 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He goes on to say, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God has provided a way, one way, Jesus Christ, and it's the best way. Again, it's up to us to take it. So now we've talked about what happens to unbelievers when they die. So I want to spend a few minutes on what happens to us as believers when we die. Well, we go immediately into the presence of the Lord. We don't go to soul sleep, where we kind of like are anesthetized until we wake up and are in heaven. No, we go right into the presence of the Lord. We don't go to a place called purgatory. That is a made up place, does not exist, where we have to simmer off our sins. No, we go right into the presence of the Lord. We're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. So we are always confident, knowing that while we were at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. And of course, Jesus told that thief that was crucified next to him on the cross when the thief said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus said this, assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. He didn't say next year, next thousand years. No, today you'll be with me in paradise. And of course, we have Philippians 1 verse 23. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Depart meaning to die and to be with Christ. So it's great to know that our passage to heaven after death is instantaneous. Maybe, possibly like Lazarus, we'll have angels that will give us an escort there. I don't know. But we are in the presence of the Lord, and we will be with him forever. Now you might say, well, what's heaven going to be like? Well, we know that there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. There won't have any sea to it, because remember, seas are pretty much just a big sewage digester or treatment plant. That's how we can sort of change or break down all the stuff there. We know from Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, that we're going to have a condo in the New Jerusalem that's about 1,400 miles cubed. You'll have the biggest condo you can ever imagine. And in Revelation 21:1, we're given kind of a glimpse here. It says, Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle or dwelling of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Isn't that wonderful? We get to be there with God and see him face to face, have a relationship with God, and no more crying, no more death, no more pain. Wow, how wonderful that's going to be. And we're also going to have new bodies, by the way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, it says this, For it is written, Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. So how good will heaven be? Well, better than you can imagine, better than I can imagine, and I can imagine quite a bit. Pretty good, I'll say. It's better than we can even imagine. And as believers, we have a very bright future ahead of us. There's plenty of space in heaven for all of us. In fact, God wants to spend an eternity with each and every person because he loves people. And for us, again, who are believers in Jesus Christ, as great as the universe is compared to the earth, is how great eternity will be compared to this life. It will be fantastic. Now, there will be people that you'll, from time to time, hear. There's a guy going around that is saying he spent 23 minutes in hell and so forth, and they saw demons and torture cells and all these things. You know, we have all the knowledge about hell from the best possible source that we need. We really don't need anything else. And there's a very important principle that we need to follow in the Bible and in our walk with Christ. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. It says simply this, Do not go beyond what is written. What we have, the knowledge God has given us, he has given us. If he wanted us to know more, he would, but he's written us in his word, and we're not to go beyond it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, and we thank you, Lord, for this this very subject to hell that you tell us about the consequences of not receiving you as Savior and Lord. You don't mix words. You point a very vivid picture of it. And Lord, I pray for anyone here who is listening to my voice, if they haven't gotten right with you, if they haven't been born again, if they haven't received your death on the cross as payment for their sins and been willing to turn from their sins, then I pray, Lord, that you'll move in their hearts, you'll convict them, and they'll pray this prayer to follow you. And they will change their destiny from hell to heaven. And if that's you, as you're listening to my voice, pray this prayer and God will hear you. Dear Lord, forgive me of my sins. And I willingly turn from any area of sin I'm involved in now, and I turn to follow you. I ask, Lord, that you would come into my life, and I open that door willingly that I would have a relationship with you as you want to have with me. And I accept your gift of eternal life and your forgiveness through the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross. Thank you for loving me. Thank you for caring enough to draw me to yourself and to give me the gift of eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen. And if you prayed that prayer today or this morning or whenever you're listening to this, then know that God heard you. It's a prayer that God will always answer, and you will never regret it. In fact, you will rejoice for an eternity. So until next week, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. God bless you.